open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. The title might be a little shocking to you. The title of the message this morning is Showing Off. Now, I am increasingly impressed watching children with their irrepressible desire to show off. Children love to show off. And unfortunately, it doesn't end with childhood. All of us, if we admit it, have a tremendous desire to do something significant, to make a difference, to make some mark in life, to have some influence, and we're hearing an awful lot today about leaving a legacy. Those are desires that you'd be dishonest if you told me you don't have any of those, or probably all of them. This is a surprise, perhaps, what I'm going to say next. That is a God-given desire. Man was made to make a difference. Man was made to have dominion. He was made to show off. The word glorify literally means that. If you want a good definition for the word glorify, it means to show something off. It's the idea of manifesting excellence, the idea of an exhibition of something that is irresistibly beautiful. And so our thoughts this morning are going to center around what happens or what should happen with this desire. Now, the devil obviously perverts this desire. And the thing we immediately react negatively to is because we have this tremendous passion, if we're not careful, to put ourselves on display, to make pride look attractive. I mean, look at all the things people do to doctor themselves up, and what they do with their hair and just the way they act to make good, ugly old pride look beautiful and attractive. That's the perversion of the devil. And we end up parading. It's like the Burns said in To a Louse, if only we could see ourselves as others see us. We actually end up putting on a pretty disgusting parade of aspects of us that really, if we knew better, we wouldn't want people to see. But verse 16 of this passage, I want to take you right down to the end. And that's where we're going to end. It says we're to glorify our Father. Okay? That means we are to show off God. That's what we're supposed to do in this world. We're to show off God. Now, that might sound a little earthy, and you might not like that title. But that title came to me, and I thought, well, that might be something you remember. Brother Ansel was talking about saying things people remember. You might remember that you're supposed to show off God in this coming week, if I give this a shocking enough title. But this will not happen automatically. In fact, there's an awful lot in those verses that precede verse 16. An awful lot has to happen before we're ready to make this display. Or it won't be the display that God wants. So I'm just going to take on a very quick review of where we've been. I'll try not to spend a lot of time with this. We have the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes have to be working. They won't be perfect. I look at those as a process that just keeps cycling. You know, the one gives way to the next and the next. They're all related. And this process keeps working in our hearts. It begins at conversion. It begins at the new birth. In fact, it is a description of what happens when the new birth begins. And it just keeps going. Display of God keeps getting brighter and brighter. It probably has some mixture in it at the beginning. In fact, all through life, that's what we struggle with. We struggle with this mixture. And we'll be talking a little bit about mixture. So, what are the things that we're supposed to come to terms with? Well, remember we discussed these Beatitudes in triplets, showing that two of them give way to a third one, and then the next two give way to a third one, and then the last two give way to the final one. The first one, of course, is to be destitute in spirit. Self-renunciation. Establish a cross and put yourself on it. and start out from there, that and your commitment is going to be that as you go along, everywhere that Christ's way crosses yours, you're going to turn from your own way and take His way. That's where the whole process begins. Establishing that cross of self-renunciation. The second thing that happens is we, right after that, become very self-aware. Self-awareness comes next. We see our own selves as we are. We see God as He is. We see the world as He is. And we mourn. We have a very sober attitude. They call me on the billboard line and say, "What's wrong with marijuana?" And I say, "Well, God wants us to think seriously and realistically about life. And I never took marijuana, but it sounds to me like it takes your mind out of reality. And that certainly would never be pleasing to God. We have enough trouble thinking realistically anyway. We certainly don't need a drug that helps us to escape a sober way of thinking about life." So we become self-aware. And as a result of this destitution of spirit, as a result of this brokenheartedness about everything, we then have a gentle approach to life. We begin to treat life and people in a very gentle but very firm way, a mixture of strength with gentleness. So the title of that message was Losing to Win. Okay? The title of the next message, where we start talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, was The Path to Perfection. And I don't want you to forget the point I tried to make there at the beginning of that message, that the goal in the Christian life is not to get to heaven. That's not the picture. You go down to the end of chapter 5, and the goal is given there. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul labored to present men perfect in Christ, and you have this emphasis. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. The goal in the Christian life is holiness, is perfection. We have a passion to be all that God wanted us to be on this earth. I tell people repeatedly, the emphasis of the gospel is not to get people to heaven. Now, that's always in the picture. I'm not denying that. But the goal is to get heaven to earth and starting right here. That's what the goal is. All right? And so the path to perfection is given here. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a passion for genuine piety toward God. And then we have mercy, a propensity for pity toward people. And out of that becomes a preparedness for purity, purified toward God, purified toward our brethren, have the right heart toward both God and men. So that was the second message. The third message was the happy warrior. And the happy warrior embraces peacemaking. Now, peacemaking, we described to you, was not just always saying things so everybody's happy and you never have any ruffles. No. Peacemaking is wading into the difficult task of helping to reconcile things, people to God, people to each other, in very messy situations that are pretty dangerous, and you're going to suffer, and that's the next one. It says, endures persecution. So these go together. A true peacemaker is not understood a lot of the time. He's often abused. He's often falsely accused. His intentions are questioned. This is not an easy process, but he loves to see things made right between men and God and between men and each other. And I would say men with reality, just to reconcile things and create wholeness where there's fragments and disjunction. And out of that comes praise. Jesus, for the cross that was set before him, a joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You know, everybody's looking through for happiness through nice circumstances. And we sing a song in our hymnal, peace comes through the cross. Joy comes through the cross. The joy in life is to see these reconciliations take place and to see what's happening in our own life. That's where true joy comes from. All right. Now, with all this under your belt, you're almost ready to show off, but not yet. All right. So we have 2 points this morning. I'm not going to put them on the board. It always takes me too long to write this. So you can write them down. The first one is a preparation of salt. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. We still need that. That comes before that verse 16. And then the second one is a presentation of light. And that's where the showing off comes into the picture. Okay. So let's talk about a preparation of salt. Salt is hidden. Salt is silent. Salt is unseen. Salt is pervasive. You don't see salt. Well, you might see it when you put it in your food, but it disappears. It's not there for people to glory in at all. And the thing I see here is, if we want to show off the glory, or the beauty and irresistibility of God's beauty and attractiveness, the first thing that has to happen is there has to be an inward salt in our character. We must be salt before we become light. There are no gimmicks in the Christian life. You know, people want to be influential, so they design gimmicks. They come up with techniques that get things to happen. They might think they have some loud music, that'll somehow bring glory to God. Or they might think if they put on a play, that might bring glory to God. Something that really catches people's sensational sensibilities. I see that all the time. You know, people want to get something done for God, so they come up with this little technique, how you can go to somebody's house and you can have the four spiritual laws, and at the end they prayed the prayer, and we got something done for God. There are no gimmicks in the Christian life. The only way anything's going to happen is if we somehow come to terms with the pervasiveness and purifying and seasoning, we're going to talk about these, influences of salt in our lives. It's only a real person that will ever be able to display God. Gimmicks will not work. Speaking in tongues won't cut it. Impressive techniques won't cut it. Altar calls won't cut it. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. I'm just simply saying that people are always trying to devise gimmicks to get God to get to do the job that needs to be done. And I'm saying that what he's saying is, you need to be salt. You need to have salt. Many want to be light before they are salt. There's this tremendous itch for publicity that has got to be overcome in our lives. And I'm just going to stand here and be very honest with you. I'm not sure this is dead in my life even yet. But I have become aware in probably the last 20, 30 years that God gets the most done if I can just forget about me and just get all excited about doing God's kingdom work in a lonely place where nobody's looking. I don't do that very well, but that is what it's all about. The root out of the dry ground that we were talking about. Now, what does it mean to be salt? Well, you can't make salt less salt. If you have pure NaCl, sodium chloride, to have that become less salty is like saying you're going to have water that isn't wet. Salt doesn't lose its flavor. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. If you have sodium hydroxide, If you have sodium chloride, if you have sodium chloride, it's going to be salty. All right? Now, how does the salt lose its saltiness? If you mix something with it. That's how it loses its saltiness. The only way that you can cause salt to be less salty is if you start putting stuff with it. All right? And the problem today is that we have never learned to hate the mixture. The temptation is always to mix a little bit of the world with it. A little bit of something to get people's attention. We'll make this dress, we'll do a little thing, something with this dress, it'll be a little different from what anybody else ever did, and people will notice. Or we're going to have something about some other part of our possession that'll make people sit up and take a look. There's always that temptation. There's always the temptation to mix those values of the world and those symbols of the world. And I want to tell you something. Whether it's you individually or whether it's this church, every time you do that, you are diminishing the power of the salt. Now, each of us has to examine. I can't say to you what your motives are, and you can't say to me what mine are, but I've been calling us, all of us, to really think hard. What is the effect of our decisions? What's the effect of the things we're doing and bringing into our lives and bringing into the church? Is the effect to purify and to get rid of this stuff that threatens to be a mixture and lessen the effectiveness of the salt? Or are you making all of your decisions thinking, how can this help my brother to get his mind off of himself and off of me and get his mind on God? If we all did that, we would have salt. We'd have a very salty personal life, and we'd have a very salty spiritual life. The problem with the church today, it's taken on everything that's in the world. I often say to the callers that call me, and they start, one of the first things they say is, if they're skeptics, my vocabulary today, if they're skeptics, they start ridiculing the church. And they have a right to. The church has literally compromised on everything Jesus said. You have divorce and remarriage in the church. You have oaths in the church. You have people who kill in the church. You have accumulation of wealth in the church. You have discrepancy between rich and poor in the church. You have all the social struggles and ills of society right in the church while people are singing wonderful songs. And maybe beating on drums trying to exercise some gimmicks to have some power. I just want to challenge you this morning. What are you doing to keep your life and the life of this congregation? I'm pretty jealous about this congregation. What are you doing to keep it salty? And the effort that we're talking about is to try to put everything out that belongs out there. In everything that you do, everything that you say. It's interesting that the Greek word translated tasteless means to become foolish. The church has become foolish. It's a joke. And many Christians are a joke. As Christians take on the world, they become ridiculous. Something to ridicule. And the Bible talks about this. It's trodden under the foot of men. So if someone thinks they're making progress by bringing in a mixture, you're making a fool of yourself and you're making a fool of all the rest of us. Please, please hear me this morning. And the saltiness just ebbs away. James talks about keeping us unspotted from the world. And the very practical part of this is to keep us salty. Keep us salty. Mark 9:50 renders this, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith you shall you season it? Have salt in yourselves. And if you want to become more salty, get rid of the mixture. Just get rid of it. Just keep getting rid of the mixture. Your whole life should be a pursuit of purifying this character by getting rid of the mixture. The Jewish sacrifices were all offered with salt, the ones that they burned. And a living sacrifice is a salty life. What are the effects of a salty life? What are the effects of salt? Well, I have two things. First of all, salt preserves. Salt is the open enemy of decay. As soon as the animal dies, the meat starts to deteriorate. Let's put salt on it, and that'll stop it. For years on end, it'll stop the decay. It drives back corruption. We can't do without salt. Naturally speaking, you know, the colonists, when they went to a form of settlement, one of the first, I don't know what they did first, but one of the important things they did was to make sure they had a good salt supply. They knew they could not live without salt. We can do without cell phones. We can do without flush toilets. We can do without hot running water. We can do without computers. We can do without cars. We can do without microwave ovens. We can do without automatic washers, but we cannot do without salt. Please hear me. Men who check the evil and preserve society, whether it's the society of the redeemed or even the society of the world. Elisha said when Elijah went up to heaven, my father, the horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof. Here was one man who was standing between a corrupt nation and God and holding back on the corruption that was taking place. It wasn't their armies. It wasn't their chariots. It was this one old man tramping around making trouble, according to Ahab. He was a one-man army. I ask you this morning, is your life a check to what's going on in the downward spiral of humanity without that check on it? So nations are made safe by character. Churches are made safe by character. Churches are not made safe by some strong organization that keeps everything in line. That's not how churches are made safe. They're made safe by people whose character checks the evil and inspires the good. I just recently heard of a church that's just plagued with immorality. And of course, I don't want to make any laudatory comments here, or the devil will hear it and we'll have trouble with this very thing tomorrow. But I praise God that if there's any immorality taking place, I don't know about it. And if we do, we need to take care of it. But this poor church, this person was complaining almost the whole time we were together, off and on, that they had this immoral situation. He said, well, if it had just been that, but then it was another one and another one and another one. It was just a plague that the church was dealing with. 10 good men would have saved that corrupt city of Sodom. Just 10 good men. France tossed out its salt in the 1700s. And the people laughed. They said, after us, the deluge. You know, they were referring to the flood. And it came in 1789. It was a flood of blood and tears. And then in 1799, they got Napoleon. There was nothing to laugh about. They didn't have salt. In fact, they'd started to throw it out back in the 1500s with the St. Bartholomew's Massacre. And France became what it became and suffered what it suffered. England traveled to the very same brink. And it was saved not by their army, not by their navy, not by their diplomacy. It was saved by a man who said, my heart was strangely warmed down there in that little chapel on Aldersgate Street. Or you can talk about the Quakers that were experiencing a little bit of corruption called slavery. Now, the Quakers had a pretty good testimony, but some of them did have slaves. There was one man who basically stood against that. It was John Woolman. John Woolman said, look, the dyes for our clothes are being made from things that slaves are working to cultivate. I will not choose, and he had a store. He said, I will not have any dyes. So here is this Quaker man who goes around to all the Quaker congregations where the Quakers always wore black and brown and gray, humble colors. And here he shows up with an undyed wool suit of clothing. And he was misunderstood and not very well received. But till John Woolman was finished, slavery was pretty well abolished among the Quakers. That inspires me. That's the kind of person I want to be. I don't want to show off myself, but I would like for God to be able to put that kind of display on. And the only way he can do that is if I get totally out of the way and let this salt have its effect on me. Isabel Kuhn opens her book by searching with this poem by John Oxenham. It shows that we all have choices to make. To every man there openeth a way, a ways, and a way. And a high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low. And every man decides the way his soul shall go. Will you be salt to those on the misty flats that are drifting? Or will you help that drift? Will you help to create that mixture? Will you help to destroy the salt? That's the searching question I want to ask this morning. Number two. So salt preserves. I find this a tremendous inspirational challenge. That wherever things are going the wrong way, that God will somehow use me to stop that drift, to stop that ebbing away of the salt. And I have the faith to believe that God's going to put that in many hearts this morning. The second thing, salt seasons. I don't know about you. I like broccoli if it has salt on it. Don't give me broccoli without salt. Don't ask me why, but if it has salt on it, to me, broccoli is delicious. Now, maybe it isn't to you, but it is to me. But I don't want it without salt. My wife will tell you that if there's broccoli on the table, and she usually lets us season her own food, the first thing she's going to hear out of me is, would you please pass the salt shaker? The irony is that most people think Christianity is boring and dull. Shame on us. True Christianity seasons life and gives it zest. It's the world that is tasteless and boring and insipid. 2011, a young lady by the name of Rebecca Black posted a video of a song on the internet. And within just a couple weeks, it went viral and was viewed by 79 million viewers. That's about one-third of the people in our nation. I want to read you this very, very, very profound song that she was singing. It's Friday. Got to get down on Friday. Everybody's looking forward to the weekend. Friday, getting down to Friday. Everybody's looking forward to the weekend. Partying, yeah. Partying, yeah. Fun. Looking forward to the weekend. 7:45, we're driving on the highway, cruising so fast. I want time to fly. Fun, think about fun. You know what it is. I got this, you got this. My friend is by my right. I got this, you got this, and now you know it. Help us. And the world thought that was a pretty apt expression, I guess, of what they were experiencing. You live only for Friday? What about the rest of the days of the week? That must be horrible. If it's all going to happen on Friday, it's not going to be any more than that. Help us. The world's activities leave people jaded. They have to have more and more and more and more thrills. I remember visiting Sevierville, Joe Rudolph's place, and he was telling us about Gatlinburg. And he said they had all kinds of stuff there for thrills, bungee cords, and he told us about the newest one. I don't know what came after that, but the newest one was you sat in this chair and it had rubber things that went this way and rubber things that went this way, and when they let you loose, you And he said, and they have to design a new one every 2 years or the crowds don't come back. And it has to be more exciting than the one before. In science, we call it the law of diminishing returns. And that's the world. Over a half century ago, E. Stanley Jones gave this observation. He wrote, "Oh, hell," cries many a modern youth. And he thinks he's swearing. When all he's doing is unconsciously revealing the fact that he has nothing. He's done nothing but expend his resources within And he's living on the hell of his own insufferable, inane life. In giving rein to passion, he grasps the lurid sunset and finds that he has grasped the dark. He has gained the kingdom of rot. In the New Testament, the man with one talent went and dug a hole in the ground. And the end of his life's work was an empty hole. Many are going off and doing nothing more than digging holes in the ground. And the end is emptiness, insipidity, I don't know how you pronounce it that way, tastelessness, and futility. By contrast, the Christian life is described by, and you've seen me do this before, and theos. I mean, how could you be bored if the God that created the whole universe is the motivation and the drive that you have within you? Now, if you're bored, you might examine what's going on. Maybe it's not there. Brandon Byler, my son-in-law, tells me about his brother. His brother started studying the kingdom of God. And he said to Brandon, he said, since I have thrown my life into the kingdom of God with a realization of an expression of heaven on this earth and all the challenge that that represents, he says, I have greater joy and a greater expectation in my life than I've ever had before. Christian character salts life with genuine love that satisfies, genuine hope, genuine trust, genuine freedom, and genuine beauty. Now, what more do you want than that? Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Shall We Then Live, talks about the contrast between Northern Europe and Southern Europe. And he points out that the Southern Europe experienced the Renaissance. They read the Greek authors, the pagan writers, the mythology, and whatever else the Greeks had written. And that's what they focused on. Northern Europe focused on the Bible. There's where the Reformation occurred. Now, it wasn't perfect, and we could talk a lot about what could have happened and should have happened. It didn't. But it was a focus on the Bible. And the Anabaptist movement, of course, came out of that too. And what came out of that soil? All the freedoms of Western civilization. Because freedom is rooted in character. And these people in Northern Europe, teaching the Bible, maybe beyond what they even understood, were instilling in their people genuine character from God. And people were able to handle the responsibilities of freedom. And our founding forefathers weren't Christians by any means, but they somehow understood that. That if there wasn't something to put salt into the character of this nation, irresponsibility would eventually destroy it. And we're seeing that at the moment. A free people are sustained by salty character. And that's not just out there, that's right here. If we want a congregation full of people who are really delighting in freedom, it's going to be freedom from self, freedom from everything, but genuine character. And that will be genuine freedom. Jesus puts taste into life. Let down the curtain. The farce is done, cried an actor as death approached. Raise the curtain to fuller scenes. Life has just begun, cries the Christian, whether living or dying. In either case, he lives. Jesus saves us from cynicism as well as from sin. From the losing of nerve as well as the losing of the soul. This is truly an exciting subject. And once we have all that, we went over that pretty fast. But once we have all that under a belt, then we're ready to show off. We're ready to show off God. We're ready to really put Him on display. The mixture has been taken care of. It's not perfect, but it's moving in the right direction. And God's glory will be increasingly demonstrated and exhibited. Any other path than what I have described leaves us with tasteless salt, to be ridiculed, to be made fun of, to be ignored by a watching world. That's preservation. Okay? Now we want to talk about a presentation of light. I didn't even read these verses. Let's read them. Ye are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say be salt. It says ye are the salt. That's when you become a Christian, that's how you start out. And you all know how it is when a young Christian is ready to put it all on the altar, and he's about as pure as an immature Christian can be. And then the mixture starts, if he's not careful. The mixture starts. The excitement, the enthusiasm dies down, and we take on more of the world to get the thrills and the excitement that we're missing. And it's such a sad picture. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Excuse me. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It doesn't say make light. It says you are light. If you have this salt and these character qualities with self-renunciation and mourning and gentleness with strength and passion for piety and pity for people and purity of heart and peacemaking and joy in persecution as a result of the peacemaking. If this is all working in your life, you will be light. You will be light. You'll be exactly what Jesus claimed to be. He's saying you are the light of the world, just like I am the light of the world. He said that in John 8:12. This is exciting. Light helps people see reality. And reality is appealing to people. I get so excited on the telephone describing the kingdom of God. And the most skeptical people, when I'm done with that, will say, wow. One man said, I usually ridicule people like you. But I was so excited by your message, I'm going to say the best to you people if that's the message you're giving on this telephone. This is an extremely appealing reality that God wants the world to see. Here's an interesting story. Martin Niemöller was part of the resistance movement against Hitler. And he ended up in prison. And there was a guard in that prison that was determined to make an atheist out of him. And to this end, he placed a communist atheist in his cell with permission for them to talk. He also arranged that these two men would take their daily walk of a half hour at the same time and in the same yard. The atheist was a very intellectual person, skilled in argument. He had been promised all sorts of favors if he could make Niemöller lose his faith. Each prisoner enjoyed presenting his own viewpoint. This lasted 4 days. On the fifth day, the atheist begged Niemöller to lend him his Bible, a book that now assumed a new meaning to him. And the very same day, he was transferred to another cell. The Bible says the darkness cannot suppress the light. If you turn on a light, it's not going to be dark. I don't care what the darkness tries to do, it cannot come in and crowd out that light. It just, the light crowds out the darkness. But you can try to make that darkness as strong as you want to make it, and it will not crowd out that light. Light is irrepressible. God wants people to be light. The prophets were originally called seers. They could help people see things they couldn't otherwise see. And that's what God wants of us. And it's not just an individual thing. It's a city. You notice that? It's a society. It's a kingdom. It's a society of the redeemed. Don't forget this. God's purpose for redeeming me is not for me, to get me to heaven. God's purpose for me is to redeem me so he can put me together with other redeemed people so we can demonstrate to the world redeemed relationships and help them see what the original ideal for society was intended to be. That's how it was supposed to be, and it's beautiful. My salvation is a means to an end. Jesus said if you make it an end in itself, you lose it. And I'm afraid that's what's happening to many people. In fact, they call me on the phone all the time and they say, am I going to heaven or hell? And I said, well, you're asking the wrong question. God's people say, how can I get heaven to earth? How can I participate in an expression of heaven on earth? And then the future will take care of itself. But Jesus didn't talk so much about the future. He talked about how all that in the Sermon on the Mount is how to get heaven on earth, an expression of it right here. The word for city is the word cosmos. It means an orderly arrangement. It shows what society would look like if everybody obeyed the king. Is that what Shippensburg is? I think in some measure we are. But I'm filled with passion to make that an even more accurate picture to the world. Are you? Or you don't care? I made this decision because this is what I wanted. Whoop, here comes the mixture. I hope we all leave today with the passion to make everything in our lives create this cosmos without any mixture. Perfectly orderly, the way God wants. I admit it will never be absolutely perfect, but that should be our passion. That's what should drive us. The riddle of the universe will never be solved by microscopes and telescopes. That's the great illusion of the world, and they keep working at it, and it doesn't get any better. It keeps getting worse. Their telescopes and their microscopes just make worse weapons of destruction. They design things like the internet, and then they have to deal with hackers, and they have to deal with all kinds of viruses. I mean, the evil's just right there. Pornography, the whole nine yards, they just created a huge Pandora's box that opened. Their microscopes and their telescopes will not solve the riddles of humanity. That will be solved by men living out the great and beautiful order of God's will. I hope I'm inspiring you this morning. I'm so excited I can hardly talk. We need men who will stand up and take the lead. Many people are sort of confused. I mean, even God's people. But all you need is a man like John Wesley. Or a man like, I can't say his name right now. Leader of the Moravians, old bishop. John Amos Comenius. Menno Simon. Conrad Grebel. Michael Sadler. And look how many people fell in line and followed. I saw this work at Anchor Christian School. When I came there, I won't give the specifics on this, but there were things that weren't the way they should be. And I gave a talk one morning about some specifics that I think would improve the order of the school. And there were three young men that walked out that morning, and I heard them say when they went out the door, we're going to do it. And they were the oldest boys in the high school that everybody looked up to, and without any more effort, those things happened. We need more people like that. People with an irresistible, salty character who stand up and say, this is what I'm going to do. Inspires people to get in line. The Greek word for goodness has two meanings. One means to just be good in quality. And the other one, which is kalos, means to be winsome and attractive and irresistible. That's what's referred to here. A worried world sees an irresistible serenity. They come to a tragic death. We experience this with Jeffrey. How can you people be so calm in the midst of this tragedy? That appeals to them because they're a walking civil war. They don't know anything about that. A depressed world sees joy. I honestly believe that a joyless Christian is an oxymoron. You've heard me say it many times. The word for grace is charis. The word for joy is care. The first four letters of the words, they come from the same root. And I'll quote again, the motto at Faith Builders I shall never forget. Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. That's the telltale evidence. We're not talking about happiness. I mean, happiness is good. But happiness goes up and down with circumstances. But if a person has a steady, radiant joy, no matter what the circumstance is, that's supernatural. That's God's grace. And the world should be watching this. They're not looking at us, by the way. We're not the source of light. They may be looking at us, but the light they're seeing is not our light. You can't look at the sun. If you want to go blind, look at the sun. If you really want to go blind, look at it through a telescope. But you can look at the moon. And you can look at it through a telescope. And you can just be blessed for hours on end looking at that light reflected from the moon. That's sort of what I picture us as being. We are glorifying. We are showing off. Now we're getting back to the title of our message. We're showing off our magnificent Father by all of this we've discussed this morning. This is not a theatrical goodness. It's not put on. It's not gimmicks. It's real. Moody met a group of young people one time that came from an all-night prayer meeting. And they were all pumped up about their prayer meeting. And they said to Moody, they said, "Don't you see how our faces are shining?" And Moody said, "Well, he thinks the Bible says that Moses didn't know that his face was shining." Goodness that draws attention to itself is not genuine Christian goodness. I'm preaching to me. It always directs to God. When the lines between the church and the world fade, both the church and the world lose. The world loses its salt, and it goes into corruption. And the church loses its purpose. And both of them have a meaningless existence. In closing, I would like for you to turn to Psalm 616, and this is what we'll sing at the end. 616. I hope I inspired you this morning. I hope you leave here and say, "I, by God's grace, want every decision I make to get this mixture out of my life. Get this mixture out of the church. To be true salt and true light to a world that's headed into corruption and really does need to see the true picture." 616. The story behind this hymn was a ship that came into Cleveland Harbor back in the 1800s. And Moody told the story in one of his meetings. And you see, Philip Bliss wrote the words and the music. This is an actual account. The light in the lighthouse was shining brightly. No problem there. So the ship made it to the harbor. The ship was attracted, or rather guided, to the harbor by that wonderful lighthouse light. But they tell me that the Cleveland Harbor is a very dangerous harbor. It has rocks, and they have made a channel, or at least they've discovered a channel, and a ship has to just go so-so not to hit those rocks along the side. And the channel had lights. This was in the days before electricity. The channel had lights. And when the ship got to the channel, they got to the channel. They were almost there. And they looked, and lo and behold, the lights were out. And the first mate said to the captain, "Do you think we can make it?" And the captain says, "We have to. We have no choice." But they didn't make it. The ship crashed. And it was a tremendous loss of life. And when Moody told that story, Philip Bliss's wheels began turning. And this is what he says. "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore." He's drawing people. They're coming. In their own ignorant ways, they're trying somehow to find God, and there's something drawing them. There's some light. There's some ideal. But to us, he gives the keeping. of the lights along the shore. These are the lower lights, not the big light up on the tower. These are the lower lights. And he says, that light will take care of itself. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled. Loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for those lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Shall we stand for prayer? Brother Brady, would you lead us in prayer? And then shall we sing this song?